Well, good morning, church. What a blessing it is to come here today and be able to stand before you and preach and handle the Word of God. But also what a fearful thing it is to stand before you and handle the Word of God, knowing that I will give an account of what I teach. The same way with petition to be an elder in this church and being called by God. Well, what a blessing it is to shepherd and lead the God of people. But oh, what a fearful thing it is. It's as though it's more fearful than a blessing. And I take it very, very seriously. So I just, as James said, I just pray that you'd be in prayer about that. Knowing that if God stirs up your heart and stirs up my heart, then it will be so. Knowing that He is a sovereign God and in control of all things. The Lord will lead us to Acts 16 today, with James getting ready to preach Philippians. The Lord just kind of laid it on my heart to cover the start of the Philippi church. Though it's a lot of Scripture, and I normally don't like to cover this much Scripture in a sermon, but being that it's an account of the Philippi church, I feel like that's what God's called me to do, and He will be sovereign over it. And we will start in verse 16. It says this, Acts 16:16. As we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prisoners' doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But supposing that the prisoner had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your old household." They spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour that night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced along with his entire household that they had believed in God. Let us pray. Oh, great God, who is sovereign in salvation, sovereign in the seasons that you have us in our life. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning, and Lord, that you would speak through me, Father, and that your people would hear your words. And Lord, they would glorify you in hearing your words. That Lord, they would be encouraged. Lord, that every time we sit behind your word, it would cause us to press in more with you and walk closer with you and grow in worship of you, for you are worthy to be worshiped every day of our lives, every moment of our day. And Lord, I just pray that you be glorified. That is my heart's desire, for you to be glorified, not just by us, O Lord, but by all people. That all would come to the saving knowledge of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's many things I see in this passage. And I normally, like James said a couple weeks ago, I normally don't like to put titles on my sermon. I just like to preach them, and then you can assume whatever title you want to label it to. But if I could title this sermon, it would probably be "The Sovereignty of God in All Things." I can see the sovereignty of God in church planting in this passage of Scripture. I can see the sovereignty of God in suffering in this passage of Scripture. I can see the sovereignty of God in leading His people in this passage of Scripture. And I can see the sovereignty of God in salvation in this passage of Scripture. And I can see the sovereignty of God of the worship of His people in this passage of Scripture. How do we get to this account? Well, Paul being an evangelist, Paul having a heart to go therefore and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, having a heart to go therefore and disciple people, having a love for the lost people, Paul was seeking to reach people with the gospel. And Macedonia, the Philippi area, wasn't the first place he was really, it really wasn't even on Paul's mind. If we see 6 through 10, Paul was wanting to go to Asia and the Lord closed the door. Paul wanted to go after Asia, after the Lord shut the door, Paul was going to want to go to Bithynia and yet God closed the door. Was it wrong by Paul wanting to go to Asia to preach the gospel? No. It was his heart's desire. Was it wrong for Paul to want to go somewhere else to preach the gospel? No. But it was not the plan of God. We see that the plan of God was for Paul to be in Macedonia preaching the gospel. That the Lord showed Paul a vision of a man in Macedonia calling him for Paul to come. And Paul, knowing that it was the Lord's will for him to preach the gospel, went. He went. And when Paul arrived in Macedonia, he did what he did in about every place that he arrived. He went to the synagogue, which this place is called a place of prayer. And the reason why it's called a place of prayer, because if you didn't have 10 men, then you couldn't have a synagogue. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue that day. If it was less than 10 men, then it would be called a place of prayer. So Paul, being he had a heart for his Jewish people, we see this in Romans 9, where Paul talks about how he would even give up his own salvation if God would save the people, the Jewish people. So we know Paul, when he arrived at these new cities, he would go to this place, this Jewish people, which I find mind-blowing because Paul, used to being a persecutor of the church, why would he go somewhere knowing that he would be persecuted right off the get-go? Why would he go to a place where he would find opposition? Think about that. I mean, in our nature, normally we don't want to go somewhere where people isn't really going to want to hear the gospel. We'd rather come in a church service and talk about Jesus than rather go to the projects and talk about Jesus. Or go to a Muslim sanctuary and talk about Jesus. But Paul had a heart for his people. Paul had a heart for God to save his people. So Paul goes here. And while Paul is here, he preaches the gospel. And what does God do? He opens the heart of a woman by the name of Lydia to receive that gospel. Oh, what power of God and salvation. Oh, what encouragement there to us, saints, that as Paul was giving the word, not knowing whom God would save, God opened up the heart and saved this woman named Lydia. And you think of our own salvation. Who opened up our hearts to receive the goodness of salvation? Was it us? No. Who unblinded us to see the gloriness of Jesus Christ? Who undeafened us to hear the good news of God's Word? Was it you? Or was it God? So powerful. So encouraging. That we be a people who go therefore and share the gospel that God is mighty to open up the hearts of people to hear the gospel. Not only open up the hearts, but powerful enough to cause them to receive that gospel and be saved. Do we believe that? Because it's one thing to say that we believe it, and I believe everyone in here would mostly agree on that, but we believe it in such a way that we're carrying the gospel out through our day. Praying for God to open up the hearts of the invisibles so they can be saved. Then we see in 16, as we were going to a place of prayer. As they were going to a place of prayer, this is a custom of the disciples. It wasn't just a once a week, but every day thing of the disciples to go to a place of prayer. Which we know that once they went and they preached the word to the people in the synagogues or anywhere they went and preached the word of God to the synagogues, they would continue going to these people to preach the word of God to them, to disciple them, to meet with them, to pray with them. But not only with a group of people, but with individuals, by themselves, they would go to a place of prayer. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the fellowship of the saints. We see that in Acts 2, that how do they know that the people in Acts 2 believed in the gospel? Because they were added to that church. And how do they know they were added to the church? Because they were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the fellowship of the saints. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Know that they were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to meeting with each other. That was how they knew they were born again. Are we devoted? Are we devoted to meeting with the saints? Are we devoted to prayer? Are we devoted to the study of God's Word? We can have the right theology of the Scriptures. But what good is that if we're not devoted to the teaching of the Scriptures? The application of the teaching of the Scriptures in our life. Paul and him were headed to a place of prayer. And the Scripture says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now here's Paul and them going to the normal place they're going to. And then we have this woman, spirit of divination. What is that? It's the practice of seeking knowledge of the future, or unknown knowledge by supernatural. Makes me think of some of these fortune tellers of our day. You know, people pay money and they go in these buildings where you can't see them, and they have their lie told to them. I remember when I was in New Orleans a couple years ago at the Super Bowl preaching on the streets. They didn't have their own separate building. They just set up on the street. And I will never forget that I walked by this woman, and she was sitting before this woman as she was had her cards laid out, and she was telling her the four coming things in her life, and just the fear on that woman's face as she was having her foretold life to her. Yet it's of demonic, it's of Satan. We know it's not of God. In the Greek it says the Python spirit, which is foretold that it was a serpent that guarded the temple of the goddess Apollo. But really we can just cut to the chase and we know that it's a serpent. It's a deceiver. Kind of think of the snake in the garden in Genesis. How the snake went in and deceived the people. It deceived Adam and Eve in such a way that they ate of the fruit. It deceived these people in such a way that they would bring their money to these people that had the unknown told to them. And how would they believe it? They would believe it just like the people who walk in the buildings today and have their unknown told to them. Pay their money. But even though when I think back at the fearful thing of these people, this woman's face, as I remember seeing her life told before, what's even more fearful in me is the pastors who's in churches today foretelling people's future to them. Prophesying to them. And how do men believe it in such a way? They give them their money. Do they not? In churches all across America, men prophesy, thus says the Lord. And the things they prophesy is nowhere in Scripture. And it's always good. Good to your itching ears. Oh, let us stay away from these people. For they will deceive us if we continue going back and listening to them. Verse Verse 17, and she followed Paul and is crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Notice what this woman was doing. She was seeing Paul and then walk by every day, and she was going, "These men tell you the way of salvation of the Most High God." Now, when you see Most High God, you can find that reference probably 50 times in the Old Testament. But in that day, I've heard, you know, through studying, that they might have said that when they said the Most High God, that the Gentiles would have thought they were talking about Zeus. And then the Jewish people would have thought it might have talked about the Hebrew. But I take it to mean that I think it was talking about the God of Hebrew. And why would Paul, even she was saying, because she was true, that these men proclaimed the way of salvation, why didn't Paul just welcome her in and say, "Yes, she's right. We proclaim the way of salvation. Come to me and let me tell you the way of salvation." I mean, can you imagine walking by a woman telling you, "Hey, this is a child of God. They preach the way of salvation." I mean, most of us would have smiled. "Yeah, that's right." Why did Paul do that? Because Paul didn't want a false prophet in his ministry. He didn't rejoice over the fact that this woman knew that he preached the way of salvation. He was more disturbed over her deceiving people and then trying to say that they're serving the same God or something. That, "Hey, I'm with them guys." I could see she doing that and the way Paul perceived it. Just like most of these false prophets today, they preach Jesus. But are they preaching Jesus? They say the name Jesus. But is it the Jesus of the Bible? No, it's not. They preach another Jesus. They preach a Jesus that they've created. A Jesus that's going to give you everything. A Jesus that's going to bless you with wealth. A Jesus that's going to give you help. The prosperity gospel. They preach another Jesus. And it's demonic. Some odd. It's of Satan. What better way to deceive people than say, "Hey, this is the Jesus of the Bible, yet teach you a false Christ. Twist the Scriptures." Is that not of Satan? Isn't that not what Satan also did when we go back to the garden? He deceived them by twisting the Word of God. And hundreds and thousands pack into these churches every week and they are deceived by these false prophets. And we could say amen to that, but praise be to God that we ain't one of them. Because if it was not for His mercy and grace toward just church, would we not be deceived? It goes back to God opened up the heart of Lydia. What man can understand the truth of God's Scriptures unless God gives him revelation of it? I think at the end of Luke, it talks about how Jesus was already resurrected from the grave, that He finally gave the apostles revelation to understand the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul wanted nothing to do with this woman, so what did he do? He called the demon to come out in the name of Jesus. So whatever God this woman was proclaiming, or whatever God these people were perceiving her to be claiming, Paul let it know right then who was the God of the world. By calling the demon out of this woman. Is there not power in the name of Jesus to set people free from the bondage of the devil? Many of us would see this woman and we'd be like, there's no way she can be saved. She deceived so many people. She has stolen their money from them. There's no way that she can be saved. There's no way that she can be set free from the bondage of Satan. There's no way that Joel Osteen can be set free from the bondage of Satan. And to believe that, do we really believe the gospel? Do we really believe the gospel that some of these false prophets can't be saved? There's power in the name of Christ. And why would I mention this woman being saved? The Scripture doesn't tell us that she was saved. But we know when we look through the Scriptures in the New Testament with Jesus, most time when He rebuked demons out of people, most time He saved them. We know that when He went across the sea to save the demon-possessed man who the city wanted nothing to do with, Jesus went across the sea and saved the wickedest man in the area. And all the good people come out and told Him to be gone. There's power in the gospel. Power in the gospel. So I believe this woman has a good chance. She was a born-again believer. We know there was a change in her. Such a change that evidently she couldn't fortune tell no more. She couldn't deceive people. So it caused her owners, her masters, to what? Well, the Scripture says in 19, but when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept their practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them safe. They had received their order. He put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Paul rebukes the demon of this woman, and thinking, you know, most of us think, well, Paul defeated the enemy. But yet it caused the enemy to come out even greater. To a point that these men were so outraged over their loss of their money, they dragged Paul and Silas to the magistrates to have them beaten. They beat them. Why Paul and Silas? Why not Luke and Timothy also? For they all were together. Well, I believe in that day the Roman Empire didn't want Jewish people in Rome anymore. So therefore, because Paul and Silas were Jewish, they took them instead of Timothy and Luke, who were not Jewish. Well, we know Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile, but they didn't take them with them. Which I find hard to believe, because I just imagine Timothy and Luke there like, okay, these brothers were taken, why weren't we taken? You ever struggle with that a little bit? Why does this people seem to be going through suffering, but God isn't taking me through that suffering? Why am I living in America where I'm not beaten or possibly having my head cut off with the gospel, but Christians across seas are having their heads cut off with the gospel? God has a purpose and a plan in it. But Paul and Silas were dragged in, falsely accused, weren't given a fair trial. You look over church history, most Christians who were dragged in never had a fair trial. They were always falsely accused. Is this the plan of God? Was it the plan of God for Paul and Silas to be dragged in and beaten? Well, we know what the call of Paul was. That he'd go and preach to the Gentiles and the Jews and the kings and how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus. The wonderful plan of God for Paul's life.
We hear pastors many times, and I just cringe when I say, what do you mean by that when you tell people God has a wonderful plan for your life? Do you really want God's wonderful plan for your life? Because it might involve suffering. See, they leave that out. But that's not, to our nature, that's not a wonderful plan. Me having a miscarriage isn't God's wonderful plan for my life. That's lack of my faith. Me being persecuted for the name of Jesus, that cannot be the plan of God's, the plan of God in my life. But the Scripture says it is. It teaches that it is. That we must bear our own cross. That if they hated Him, they will hate us also. I mean, have you ever read, 2 Corinthians 11? Where Paul was stoned, at shipwreck, lost at sea. Constantly anxiety over all the churches he'd been to, fear of them falling away from the Lord. Then when suffering comes our way, we scratch our head and go, man, is this really the plan of God for my life? Is this really God's plan? It is, church. This was the plan of God for Paul and Silas. How could it have went down like that unless God ordained it to? It's the plan of God. But praise God that it's the plan of God. That He has me exactly where He wants me. For my good. To prune me and to reshape me into the image of Christ for me to bear more fruit for His glory. And then Paul and him were dragged in this inner prison after being stripped down naked and beat with rods. And then they were put in this inner prison where it was dark, with stocks on their legs so that their legs were spread so far apart that they would have cramps in their legs. I can't even imagine. I mean, I've had some suffering in my life, but I don't think nothing to that account. Especially nothing when you read all of Paul's life, nothing to that account. And what was the outcome of this happening? You figured they would have been in the prison crying and moping and down, having their own pity party. What's the Scripture say about midnight? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. You got these two Hebrew men strapped up to a wall, naked, been beaten. Sores all over them. They can't rub them. And these men break out in the singing of hymns to Jesus Christ. Oh, how powerful is that? How powerful it is when you hear of our foreign brothers and sisters in Christ across things, how when you read the martyrs over the history, how some of them sung joyous songs as they were heading to the place that they would have their heads cut off. That they would sing joyous songs as they were in the pit with lions about to attack them. Like tears in their eyes, but yet joy in their hearts. Singing to the Lord their God. So you know that's the power of the Holy Spirit, because nobody in our own nature can sing hymns of joy in that time. Because our nature is to be down and to flee from God. Oh, but didn't God comfort them? See, I can't really give credit to Paul and Silas here. I have to give it all due to God of the heavens, who stirred their heart up for worship. As the trial was in their life testing them to see if they would be faithful, God kept them. He stirred their heart up for worship. In the midst of your suffering, which this church as a body has suffered, is God stirring your heart up for worship? Because if you are His, He will stir up your heart for worship.
And if you can't worship Him through the suffering, it's a good possibility you might not be His. Because anybody can praise God when everything's going good in their life. Anybody can. But when hell falls down around you, when hell's attacking your life, do you still have joy in the midst of it? When Satan is unleashed upon you by the grace of God, is there still joy in your life? And if you're not suffering in a great way, yet it's coming. James warns, don't be alarmed when you go through fiery trials in this life as though something strange is happening to you. It's coming. And the only way you're going to prepare for it is to be in God's Word every day and to be in prayer every day. And we're going to worship it through it is to have our eyes set on Jesus Christ and not on our circumstances. Paul and them weren't looking around at what was going on in their life. They were looking to Christ. So therefore, as they were looking to Christ and the glory of Christ that would be revealed one day, they worshiped. And as they were worshiping through their suffering, some prisoners were listening. Praise God. In the midst of these men suffering, God was stirring up their hearts to sing the gospel through their hymns. And here we have some wicked thieves, possibly murderers, rapists, child molesters, or whatever else might have been in there, listening to them. I mean, wouldn't you have been listening? You probably heard the commotion of these men coming in and what they did. These men were saying something about some unknown God, and yet this happened to them. And here these men, beaten and bruised, hung up to a wall, singing hymns. You better at least I'd been listening to them. A lot of them probably go, these men are crazy. How are you singing hymns and rejoicing in God, and yet you look like that? But they listened. They were listening. And the Scripture says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, everyone's bonds were unfastened, and let's stop there. So as they were singing hymns and praising God, God called the earthquake to fall upon the place. Why an earthquake? Because that was God's sovereign plan. Why He just lead them out by an angel? Like He did with Peter. Could He have not done that? Of course He had, but God had a different purpose in this account. He could have done it the same way He did with Peter, but He chose not to. Just like He could have chose to have Peter's life ended just like He had James' life ended. But He chose not to. Because He had a different purpose in it. A different plan in it. And God caused the earthquake to fall. And it fell in such a way that it even loosened the stops and the, or what we say, cuffs off of these men. And the walls probably fell down around them. Now we have a sheriff in here with us. I imagine if his wall fell down around his thing and there were with jailers, and most of them probably would escape. Or at a prison I go to where you got men in there serving life sentences, if the walls fall down, them men are gone. No questions asked. Even the ones probably just serving 10 years, they'd probably be gone.
Man, this is the easiest breakaway we've had. But these men didn't leave. Is that not strange to you? I mean, because we know in that day that if you got put in the jail, normally it was a death sentence coming. We know the two thieves with Jesus Christ got crucified just for stealing. So we know that whatever these men were in there, no matter how many we know that they were in there with Paul, that they were pretty much facing a death sentence coming their way. And none of them left. Could it be that God, through the singing of the hymns of Paul and Silas, saved these men? Because what else wouldn't cause them to leave? Through their worship and their praising of God, God saved sinners. See, it wasn't just for Paul's good, but sometimes our suffering is good for everyone if we continue to worship in it. It's good for the church. How's it good for the church? When we see the church suffer, or individuals suffer in the church, and we see the outcome of the praise of God through them, then I'm encouraged. Are you not encouraged that God will supply comfort and peace and bring me through this? And hold me, and not only bring me, but I know most people, when they come out of suffering, they come out even more stronger in the Lord through it. More trusting in the Lord through it. And for the lost people, you don't realize when we suffer and the lost see it, they're watching us. You see how we respond? Oh, let's see how this Christian, let's see how this Christian does with all this in his life. Let's see how he does with his life. I know when I had a lot of suffering in my life a couple years, probably 3 years ago, I had people come up and tell me, by word of mouth from someone else down, he's going to fall away. But grace be to God, it didn't. That he's able to keep his own. Kept preaching the gospel through it. Worshiping God through it. Seeing God have impacts in other people's lives through it. That's the outcome of us worshiping Jesus Christ through our worship. I mean, through our suffering. That we never know His purpose and plan behind it, but we know in our heart we must worship Him, and that He causes something around us to happen. Then in 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prisoner doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So you see this jailer, who probably was one of the ones dragging Paul in there and throwing him against the wall and strapping these stocks on him. He awakes and he automatically draws his sword because he knows he must take his life because his life is already going to be taken because these prisoners have escaped. Because that day, if you let the prisoners escape, it pretty much was a death sentence towards your own life. Which is, praise God, it's not like that anymore. But in that day, that's the way it was. So instead of having his life taken by his Roman emperors, he said, I'm going to go ahead and end my life right now. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow. Here you have a jailer watching over this prisoner. Earthquake hits. He wakes up about to take his life, knowing they escaped. And Paul cries out to him. Do yourself no harm. I'm here. Silas is here. And all these other criminals that's in here, they're here. Not one has escaped. He also probably heard the hymns that they were singing. And he's seen the power of God. through the earthquake and the power of God, through the jailers not leaving. And he fell down before these two Hebrew men who had been beaten and asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" Now you got to think about the power of the gospel here now. Could you imagine? Imagine you might be able to relate to this. Could you imagine going before two prisoners who you consider them to be criminals and falling down before them and asking, "How can I be saved?" What humility that would be in that. Begging a criminal that you've heard to be a criminal, "How must I do to be saved?" The power of God. The sovereignty of God. This man falls down and cries out, probably with tears in his eyes, scrolling down his face, "What must I do to be saved?" Knowing these men truly do proclaim the way of salvation. That it was no lie. And they said, in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Wow. All I know is Christ crucified. The only way you can be saved, my beloved brethren, is through Jesus Christ, through believing upon Him. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The Jesus of the Bible, you will be saved if you believe upon Him. But what else did He say? He said, not only you, but your whole household would be saved. Not only you, sir, but God's power enough not only to save you, but through the same gospel that I preached to you, God is able to save your whole family. See how encouraging this is? Because, I got some family members, some of my siblings that are lost. Some of my parents, many parents I have, they're lost. Some of them are lost. And Paul says here to this jailer that if you'll believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will He save you, my brethren, but He will also save your whole family. Do we believe that? Who in here hasn't pleaded with the Lord their God to save their lost family members? Do you believe God can save them? To not believe God can save them, my brethren, is not to believe in the gospel. But it's also to make yourself self-righteous in your own thinking. To think you're not as evil as they are. I wasn't as evil as that guy, but God saved me. You see that? That God saw something good in me when He saved me. No, I was just as evil. Or even more evil. The only difference between me and Him is He might have brought out more of His thoughts than what I brought out of my thoughts. He done it. I didn't do some of it. But I'm just as guilty. Oh, Isaiah, "Oh Lord, your enemies have trespassed against you with their minds." Sinned against you in their minds. There's power. God can save our family. He can save people in the city. He can save people in Statesboro. But we must go out and tell them. Believe in the Lord. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we know that isn't just a one-time calling. That if God saves you, you will always be calling on the name of the Lord. In 16:32-34. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up in his house and set food before them, rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God." Not only did he continue to speak the Lord, the word of the Lord to him. And Paul was a preacher. He was an evangelist. He wasn't just going to give you one scripture. He was going to give you the whole Bible. Because he didn't just want to see them learn about Jesus. He wanted to see them grow in the Lord. He wanted to see his family be saved. So Paul went and told his family the Word of God. A lot of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ would take this verse and the one in Lydia, about Lydia's whole house being baptized, and I say there's proof of instant baptism. But there's nothing in here about infant baptism. And we know that Paul said, not only will you be saved, but your whole family will be saved. That we know Paul, when he preached the gospel and men believed, they baptized him. I believe in Lydia's case and her family, because we don't know the age of anybody. In the case of this man's family, a jealous family, that these men heard the gospel and they believed, so therefore, they were baptized. This doesn't support infant baptism anywhere. They were baptized because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God put it in their hearts after hearing the good news of Jesus Christ to be obedient to the Scriptures to be baptized. That Paul didn't have to beg them to be baptized. You know, a lot of people today, they walk an aisle, say a prayer, and then the pastor has to get one of them 4 or 5 times. You know you got to be baptized. No, God in His sovereignty puts it in men's hearts that I need to be obedient to the Scriptures, so therefore I must be baptized. It's no begging. I imagine every man or every woman, every kid in this man's household, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, they had to be baptized. There was no rest in their souls until they were baptized. But isn't that what God puts in our hearts? That when we know that there's Scripture and we're not lining up with that Scripture, it's a burning desire in our heart to be obedient to that Scripture. That there is no rest. Praise God, there is no rest. Praise God that He stirs our heart out, our hearts up to be obedient to His Scripture. What was the purpose? What was the purpose of Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown into prison? What was the purpose of this? So God could go and get His lost sheep. That was the purpose then. So God could go and get His lost sheep. That we know God's sheep are scattered abroad. His lost sheep are. And God allowed Paul and Silas, or purpose before Paul and Silas, to be beaten and threw into prison. And He stirred their heart up for worship. Then He caused the earthquake. Caused them to preach the gospel through it before the earthquake. And then God opened up the hearts of these jailers and opened up the hearts of these prisoners and opened up the hearts of this prison, this jailer's family, and saved them. Their suffering wasn't pointless. This jailer was part of the Philippi church. He was part of the Philippi church, so we know it wasn't pointless that God wanted this man in his family. Not only in his family, but He wanted to be one of the men in this church that God was going to start in Philippi. And not only him, but his family. So we know Lydia was in this church. Supposedly the demon-possessed woman could have been in this church.
Thanks, Parker, here.
And this jailer and his whole family was in his church. And we know the outcome of salvation is what? Automatically, just like Lydia did, this jailer did, they served the apostles. They served the body. right away. I mean, it wasn't a 10-month later thing.
Right around here.
And that. But it wasn't a 10-month later thing. They started serving the body right then. Right then they started serving the body. Are you serving the body? Well, I will later on when I get my life right. No, God calls us to serve His body. And when we look through Scriptures, when men were born again, they automatically started serving the body. What did Jesus went in and He healed Peter's mother-in-law? At the time He healed her, she jumped up and started cooking for him. I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture. We know the rich men, the rich man, who was the ruler and chief tax collectors. God saved him. And after he come down a tree joyfully. And what did he do? He welcomed Jesus and them into his house. Invited all his friends. He served the body. That's the outcome of our salvation, that it isn't just about us, but it's about everyone else. It's about everyone else. And we must be praying, God, how can I serve your body? It kind of goes along with what James preached last week. About serving the body of God. That's what we've been called to do. But will we do it? And if we find ourselves not serving the body of God, then we need to be praying for God to stir up our hearts, to give us no rest until we be obedient to His Scripture. Until we be obedient to His Scripture. And that was the sovereignty of God and the planting of the church of Philippi. Let us pray. Father God, we so thankful for this time together. Lord, so thankful for your sovereignty in all these accounts in Philippi. And Lord, we know that you're sovereign over our lives. Lord, you're sovereign over our sufferings. You're sovereign over our body aches. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and the mercy to worship you through all of it, Lord. That you would stir up our hearts, Lord, that we might be a witness that you are a true God who comforts His people and gives peace to His people in the midst of suffering. Lord, that you would be glorified through our suffering. And Lord, I just pray for me and I pray for the whole body of grace. True, Lord, that you would give us grace to serve you in the way that you would have us serve. Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to love on each other, to fall deeper in love with each other. Oh, Lord, that we would truly look upon each other and see each other as being family. Siblings of your family. That we would see our brothers and sisters in Christ and wouldn't just think of them as that because it's a tradition to say, Father, but it would truly be our heart when we look at them and say, oh, my brother or my sister in Christ. Oh, Lord, let us spend our lives for each other. Let us give our possessions to each other. Let's lift up our prayers for each other, Lord. Let us build each other in your word. Let us not neglect meeting together. Let us come together always. Let our hearts burn each week for each other. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.